take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together. We thank you for your perfect provision that enables it, the freedom we have in this nation that allows us the opportunity to assemble together, the Word that you provided for us, the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ on record, preserved down through the centuries in writing so that we can convey it today by means of the Spirit. So as we study this afternoon or evening, we ask that you would guide and direct our thinking, that you would enable us to understand the information that's presented, that you would empower the presenter so that your word would be communicated properly. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing here where we left off in our study of the mandates of the pre-designed plan of God for the church-age believer. And we're now looking at the mandates regarding parents and children that's found in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, where it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." And it goes on to say, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And it's also repeated in Colossians 3, 20 through 21, and the context that we're looking at it through is the context of Ephesians 4:32, where it says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And of course, these passages restate the mandate of the fifth commandment found in Exodus 20:12, but it steps them up because of the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and Bible doctrine that's given to members of the royal family of God in the church age. So in essence, these mandates were already provided to Israel, and they have been repeated, many of them, in the church age, but they always have a new presentation because of the power system that's available to the church age believer. And we left off last time in Ephesians 6:4, where we were looking at the mandates to the father as the leader of the family and the one who set the policy for the family. So in Ephesians 6:4, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke or do not incite your children to anger, but bring them up." And here we have two mandates. And again, our study of the pre-designed plan of God revolves around the imperative moods of the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament believers had a series of mandates from the Lord, primarily revolving around the faith rest drill. And of course, we understand that in the New Testament, the policy of God towards the church has provided more provision. So as a result, the believers in the church age have a greater responsibility, because to whom much is given, much is expected. So we have these mandates as part of the New Testament scripture, and they set the policy for the family in the church age. The word "bring them up" here is the second of two mandates in the verse. The first one, which we saw last time, was the imperative prohibition, which is "do not provoke your children to anger." And of course, we discussed that in the fact that fathers could provoke their children to anger by their unrealistic expectations, etc., and by not properly dealing with them with the grace policy of God the Father. And we're going to see that the prototype for dealing with anyone under authority is the prototype of God the Father and His grace policy towards mankind because of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second imperative of command is the present active imperative of the verb ektrepho, which means to nourish, to rear, to bring up, to nourish up to maturity. So the purpose of the family is to create an environment where the child or children can be brought up in a sphere of grace and an opportunity for them to advance to the highest and best that they possibly can based on the resources available. And of course, we understand from God's provision, His provision toward the family is infinite. So the challenge to the parents, of course, is to orient to God's plan in such a way as He is conveying to them the highest and best possible, which they then can follow through and convey toward their children as appropriate, based on, of course, the situation at hand. This word implies the provision of both physical and spiritual needs, and therefore places in the parents the responsibility of logistical supply in both of these areas. So this is a responsibility that we have as parents to fulfill as part of our part of the plan of God. And of course, as we understand from Timothy, there's actually a mandate there with regard to the provision of the family, and if it's not fulfilled, the individual is worse than an unbeliever. The father is the corporate head of the household, and it's the duty of providing these logistical provisions falls upon him, and his wife becomes his chief assistant. At this time in history, because of the decline in values in our nation, it's become politically incorrect to recommend or encourage women to stay home and care for their small children. Whether a wife works or not is a decision made mutually between her and her husband in the privacy of their free volition. So none of us has any right to make any judgment on our about other people's decisions. We can only evaluate our own position and our own situation and make the decision based on our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and recognition of his sufficiency in our situation. However, it must be said that when parents choose to procreate and when God selects the children into human life at birth, the child has been placed by God into the parents' protective care, and they have the responsibility, obligation, and accountability to God under the mandates of the predesigned plan of God and divine establishment to fulfill their responsibilities to the child. So in essence, this becomes a major priority within the family in providing for the children. And of course, this relates not only to establishment, which of course relates to the client nation and the freedom that can exist within a nation under the auspices of the policy of the Freedom Code, that is the Ten Commandments, but it also exists as a responsibility in the plan of God. And of course, we understand that anything done in God's plan with his power is divine good. So this is actually a venue whereby the believer functioning according to the will of God actually accumulates the rewards that they would receive after the resurrection of the church. God has given the mandate to procreate in Genesis 9:1. Of course, this is where it's actually repeated after the flood, when the eight souls were carried through the disaster that God caused to happen on the earth in order to snuff out the Nephilim experiment that the angels had engaged in. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" And of course, there are actually special promises given to Japheth related to his propagation across the earth. And it's pretty interesting if you look at the migration of his particular genetic line that it actually covers more of the earth than Shem or Ham together. So it's pretty interesting if you actually were to follow that through and look at the propagation of Japheth. And he had a special promise given to him to that end. Although Shem, of course, is the line from which Israel and the Abrahamic seed and the Lord Jesus Christ came from. But nonetheless, it's, in the United States here, many of us are from the line of Japheth through Europe. And along with the mandate are promises from God that guarantee one's daily needs as described in Matthew 6:33. So we take the mandate to propagate and to provide in the church age additional witnesses for God in the angelic conflict. And at the same time, we have the promise from God as we orient to his plan and purposes through the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ to have everything that's necessary for what God wants us to do. So it says in Matthew 6, it says, "But seek you first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added face to face with you." And of course, the word here for added is the word prosekomi, which means added face to face with. We've studied this passage in the past. It means to be added in such a way as that you cannot miss it. In other words, it's set up in front of you, and God provides it in a way. Of course, the challenge to each of us as we live the spiritual life is to orient to the grace of God, and we do that through orienting to the various legitimate authority systems in our life. And as we do, because God channels grace through authority. And of course, the family being one of the major sources of authority for the young people, it's incumbent upon them to orient to the family and the structure within the family to that end as well. But there are other authority systems in the country, obviously. A person's employment would be a system of legitimate authority. Nationalism, and the provision via the nation is also a legitimate source of authority. So there's various systems of authority that God channels his grace through toward the individual. And we've discussed the fact that in the situation where Hagar left Abraham's tent because of the animosity that existed between Isaac and Ishmael, because of course Isaac or Abraham had taken Hagar as a substitute and produced an offspring that ultimately was not to be the line to the Messiah. Nonetheless, Hagar was told to return to Abraham's tent, because that was where the provision for her was to come. God actually spoke to her specifically face to face, as recorded in Genesis, to that end. So she was told to go back to that family in spite of the difficulty that was there, because that was how God was going to provide for her. And of course, from her came, you know, many of the Arab nations that we have today through the line of Ishmael. Remember that under His grace policy, God never mandates anything that He does not make full provision for through His grace policy. So anytime we find ourselves in a situation where we're not having what we think we need to reevaluate our situation, because somehow, we're out of line. We're either trying to do something He isn't expecting us to do with the resources that He's provided, or we're not in the right place, or something. So that's a point where we have to evaluate our situation, because God's grace always extends to us sufficient provision. Now, very often the world will ask us, or we will place demands upon ourselves that exceed what God would have us to do at this time. That's something we have to evaluate in the privacy of our own soul, but that's a factor. You know, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said that He had no place to lay His head. He was the type of person that traveled extremely light. He had nothing and everything at the same time. You know, He had a large group of people that He was actually supporting with His ministry, but He had no visible means of support. So God was providing for Him sufficiently as He moved along. And every time He went someplace, what was needed was provided, and He had expectation of it being provided. Of course, that's functioning under faith, and He was, of course, the absolute perfection of operating in the faith rest role. So as we mirror that policy, we will find that God's provision for us will be sufficient. This means that along with the mandate to supply necessities for children, in God's policy of grace, He has provided to the parents everything that's necessary for the children when the parents are willing to take the responsibilities associated with rearing the children. So the world often says, you know, we can't afford to have children, but the truth of the matter is, if one chooses to have children, the provision will be made. That is a divine reality. And you also have to recognize the way the imputation of grace works. God imputes grace to the soul. And so the more children that are positive to the Word of God and advancing in the grace of God, the greater the prosperity. Because it's not, remember, prosperity doesn't come from the outside in. It comes through the channel of the believer, and then it associates with those around the believer by blessings by association. So the channel or the pipeline of grace comes to the believer. Now, the believer may not personally participate in certain aspects of that provision, because that isn't God's plan for them. God has another plan that isn't going to take their eyes away from prosperity. But they will have sufficient for whatever God has for them to do. The mandate to the husband in this regard is found in Genesis 3:19. Of course, this is where the curse of the earth occurred, and the impact of the fall of mankind was conveyed out into the human race. And this specifically relates to the curse that was associated with Adam, that we that men receive as in association with him. It says, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. You will return to the ground, because from it you were taken. You are from the dust, and from the dust you shall return." Of course, that related to his human body and the fact that his biological life would return to the earth at the point of his death nearly 900 years later. Nonetheless, since he was a believer, his soul and spirit went to be with, at that time, would have gone to the paradise section of Hades. So remember, the principle here is that speaking of the biological life, and the human being is trichotomous, so a human being has a body, a soul, and a spirit as a believer, and then the source of life of humanity is in their soul, not in their body. And the body is simply a mechanism whereby God keeps the soul on the planet while God wants them to be here. So there's other mandates for the woman, we won't go into that, although there is an example of a woman who functions with integrity described in Proverbs 31:10, and we won't read this entire passage, but we'll just allude to it. But it describes the duties of the wife in managing the household, and it speaks of the fact that she has the resources to go buy fields, to actually have a business operating in her house, and things along those lines, whereby she can aid and abet the prosperity that would come to the family, and as a result, she's greatly regarded in the community. So that's an example of a woman who has recognized the responsibilities that she has with regard to her family, yet at the same time is interested in pursuing things that would take her, would keep her in the home, while at the same time providing income if necessary. Failure to fulfill these responsibilities is condemned by Paul in 1 Timothy 5:8. It's the passage I referred to earlier, relating to the fact that we as parents have this responsibility, not only to our immediate family, but to anybody else in our family relationship as well, you know, such as parents, etc. It says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So in essence, that's a censure for an individual who does not fulfill the obligation that they have. And we discussed last time the responsibility that the Lord Jesus Christ potentially had with regard to Mary. Now, it's very possible that he had, depending on the spread of the ages of his half-brothers and sisters, it's very possible, since Joseph is not mentioned after his earthly ministry starts, that Joseph died prior to that occurrence. So it's possible, based on him being the oldest son, that he would have actually cared for the needs of their family in his father's absence, in the case of Joseph. And in fact, the words from the cross, as we saw last time, indicated that's possible, because he actually conveyed the care of his mother to John. So the type of words that he used as he cared for his mother while he was on the cross indicates that she was otherwise have been on her own. So that implies that he was caring for her. So that it shows how the responsibility would have conveyed or would have gone to him in Joseph's absence, indeed, if that were the case. The mandate to parents to nourish up the child to maturity requires that both parents become devoted and dedicated to providing their children's physical and spiritual needs. The provision of logistics initially is designed to sustain the child until the age of accountability and the opportunity for an objective hearing of the gospel. Of course, that's the ultimate objective that God has. Remember, if any child dies before the age of accountability, they're automatically transferred to heaven in this time frame because of the grace of God. But the point is for everyone to have the opportunity to receive the gospel, that is to simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that he is the Son of God is all it really requires, and someone is saved. And as a result, they are eternally secure. And that results in them, of course, being a witness in association with Jesus Christ. And of course, that is why we're on this earth, is to actually offer testimony for God in the angelic conflict. During this period, the parents are to train, instruct, chastise, and punish the child in order to instill orientation to principles of order, harmony, and establishment. The parents are the authority figures, and no matter how stupid parents may be, they're still geniuses compared to their children, and the child cannot survive without them. So the parents always have to recognize that they are the ones in authority, and it's their call. But of course, in the context of our study, where we have the recognition of the grace of God that's purchased based on the work of Jesus Christ, that we always have to deal with children gracefully as well. And we're going to discuss that. Parents must never allow their children to control them for any reason. The parents are in charge. The father makes policies, both parents enforce them, and the father administers corporal punishment when necessary. Now that is the protocol that the Bible describes, is the father actually doing the corporal punishment when it's necessary, not the mother. As we have seen in Proverbs 13:24, where it says, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Resorting to severity through corporal discipline is not mean or violent, and it's actually prescribed in the Word of God. It only becomes violent or mean when the parent allows arrogant and emotional sins to motivate its use. See, the problem we have in society today is because people aren't functioning in the spiritual life. They don't have the right motivation when they deal with their children. So they, as a result, you know, it gets a jaundiced eye turned towards it, and the public systems don't want to accept the responsibility there, or don't want to even allow parents to function as they should. But nonetheless, it doesn't change the reality of what the Word of God actually says results in the right process. Parents cannot beat children into submission. Submission can only be won by loving the child and adherence to the righteous standards through just enforcement of policy. See, there's the secret to leading children, is to actually have the standards in place and to personally adhere to the standards yourself as parents. And then as a result, the children will typically join up and follow. Now, there's always exceptions because children have free volition. But generally speaking, especially from a young age, if a person functions consistently in this way, the children, at least for a while, form up. And hopefully by enduring that period of time, enough information is instilled in their brains that they will actually make good decisions later on in life, even if they do decide to go off for a while. Children are very quick to pick up on hypocrisy, so the integrity of the parent that is established in their spiritual life inside the pre-designed plan of God is critical. So the parent's responsibility is to live their life as to the Lord and to function in the spiritual life that God has prescribed. And as a result, they will have the integrity to deal with the child properly. Children must be instructed and led into the right course of action, and parents must be flexible in their response to the children, and the principles must be taught through repetition. And we see in Hebrews, as the passage we'll look at later, that God actually uses the same policy towards believers. You know, this is exactly what He does. And in fact, the model for the parents' instruction is that of God. Corporal punishment is required when parents observe a rebellious mental attitude, but it must never be administered because the parent loses patience, becomes infuriated because his authority has been challenged, or has caused embarrassment, or is fed up. And of course, those are all wrong motivations when it's a personal thing. The point is for discipline to always remain objective. The purpose for the discipline is to help the child understand the situation and to recognize how they are to function properly. And really the issue is for them to come to a point where they recognize the problem and then they can make an adjustment. Corporal punishment must never be motivated by arrogance, power lust, or self-centeredness, and never applied with such intensity that it amounts to cruelty. Cruelty results when a parent's old sin nature is out of control. The lust to receive submission from the children may become such an obsession that the father loses sight of the fact that he's dealing with a child. So that's where it becomes a problem. And of course, if one was to orient to the grace of God, you know, as they deal with the child, the problem, and personally come, you know, if they're out of the spiritual life because of their reaction to what the child has done, so then for them to get back in the plan of God first and then deal with the child after, that would be the right thing to do. So you actually would wait till later, potentially, to deal with the child once you've got yourself under control. Parents may resort to corporal discipline because the child has misbehaved, made a mistake, or caused embarrassment. But corporate punishment is really only intended for the purpose of correcting open rebellion in the child. You see, the point is we're supposed to allow a reasonable amount of latitude for the children to function in their own ideas. And the issue is really to address rebellion. It was rebellion that God dealt with Israel with. That was the real issue. It's when they actually went away from the plan of God where He brings discipline into the situation. And it's only in the case of rebellion that He brings discipline into the case of the believer. So the point is we're to be careful about what exactly it is that the discipline is for and make sure it's not things generally for simple mistakes or embarrassments. That's not the issue. The issue is rebellion where someone is diametrically going away from the parent's directives. A father must learn to distinguish between a child's initiative, their vigor, their intelligent, youthful persistency and determination, their false steps from their lack of understanding, and outright rebellion. Otherwise, he will be disciplining his child all the time. So it takes a lot of awareness of what's going on to make the proper decision. And as we'll see here in a minute, that it's also useful sometimes to just allow things to go for a while and maybe the child will straighten themselves up as they recognize that they shouldn't be going where they're going. Because remember, God gives us all kinds of space to deal with our own situations. He waits for us to come back to Him and He gives us grace. And of course, at the appropriate time, He will discipline us. But nonetheless, He lets us go and gives us a lot of rope to deal with and make good your choices ultimately as we recognize that we've made a mistake. Out of control fathers allow themselves to go way beyond the divine intent of corporal punishment and engage in cruelty, which may include such motivations as vindictiveness, spitefulness, and powerlessness. So if anyone's ever in those categories, it's time for a situation where the father or the parent actually acknowledges their own sin before they deal with the child's problem. The administration of this type of punishment may not result in correction, but instead result in bitterness because the application was brutal, heartless, ruthless, merciless, vicious, and mean. So it's a very careful balance that has to occur when dealing with children, because again, the purpose for the discipline is to bring the child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's really the objective. The objective is to help them grow to be the highest and best that they can possibly be. And it's not our job to get in their way by causing them a problem because of our misapplication of authority. Proper child rearing involves instruction, training, and repetition. So it's a continuous process that the parent has to go through over the years. Children will not become responsible members of society overnight, but their ability to behave will develop rapidly if their parents are vigilant, consistent, and patient. This is made possible by the filling of the Holy Spirit, loyalty to the system of integrity of the predesigned plan of God, and unconditional love. So if we function in the power system that God has provided, we will find that we have the sensitivity necessary to deal with the problem and the consistency necessary to deal with it. The Holy Spirit provides vigilance, loyalty to the system of integrity maintains and establishes consistency, and unconditional love provides patience. And of course we recognize that God is incredibly patient towards us. In fact, he was so patient towards mankind that while mankind was totally off on the deep end, he made complete provision for him in the person of Jesus Christ. So when we really understand how this works, the parents are to be sacrificial in their dealing with the children. And they should be willing to go that extra mile as necessary to bring the children up in the proper orientation. Occasionally, the parent must resort to corporal punishment simply because the child makes it necessary by rebellion. So that's the major purpose for corporal punishment. Parents must point out to the child that their mental attitude is the cause of rebellion, and the effect and the punishment will always be the expected result. So they have to understand that rebellion is really the issue, and they must orient to the parent's authority and obey the parent in order to have the proper result or desired results. It must be explained to the child that he has displeased the parent and it is not honoring to the Lord. He must be assured that both parents and God love him, but he must learn to love them back by obeying. And of course this is teaching the principle of reciprocal love. You know, we love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. So the issue here is for the parent to be sacrificial in their love toward the child and then expect at some point for the child to begin to reciprocate as they understand what's going on. The child should admit the wrongdoing before the punishment is applied. If sins are involved, the child should be taught to confess these sins to God for forgiveness. So you actually provide the child with the remedy that every believer has for dealing with personal sin, which is simply acknowledging sin. And that's a very important concept because then they can understand how to deal with it. And of course, this assumes that the child is a believer. But many children in families that are oriented to the Word of God are believers. Most people, even in churches that are just commonly, if people go to church once a week or so, many of the children are believers just by virtue of their activity in the Sunday school sessions. The issue is not to get the child to say, I'm sorry, but to get them to admit or simply acknowledge I was wrong. So the issue is not sorry per se, but the issue is simple acknowledgement. It's the same way it is with God and us. God's not interested in us being sorry. He's interested in us making an adjustment. So we simply acknowledge the sin, as per 1 John 1:9. You know, if we acknowledge the sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sin and purify us from all wrongdoing. I mean, that's the protocol. That's the provision God has made in the person of Jesus Christ for the experience of the believer. So we have the opportunity to avail ourselves of that provision at any point. The child does also. So the challenge, of course, is to make sure they're aware of that and that they can appropriate that when necessary. The political correct approach that has been accepted by society for dealing with wrongdoing is quite different than this. The PC approach established an evil system for achieving reconciliation between those who are at odds. Since PC rejects the ideas of absolute standards of right and wrong, the impact of wrongdoing is reduced to a simple or so simple social indiscretion. Therefore, a child is not required to say, "I was wrong," but rather, "I am sorry." See, that's the problem. When you don't have any absolute standards, nobody's ever wrong, but they can be sorry. Well, the problem we have with sorry is it's really not the right solution. The expression "I'm sorry" currently carries with it the implied expectation of forgiveness from the victim and the self-serving presupposition that all will be forgotten without reference to damages. And of course, nothing is further from the truth. God is in the business of forgiving sins and will do so if they are confessed. If people are victims of others' behavior, it's their prerogative to forgive or not. And of course, it's incumbent upon believers to forgive because of Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, there are still sometimes consequences for one's misbehavior. The perpetrator, on the other hand, has three obligations. First, to confess any sins involved to God. Second, to admit wrongdoing and trust that the victim will apply the royal law. And of course, that's where the person suffers the harm and doesn't require any penalty. But if that isn't the case, then we have three, and especially this would be the case if the situation was bad enough such that it got the government involved. Simply submit to the penalty clause that applies to the violation. So there's the three responsibilities that the perpetrator has. So they are forgiven by God, certainly, and so their eternal situation is dealt with. But nonetheless, they still have to deal with the issues of responsibility and time. Parents must counsel the child to admit wrongdoing and then confess the sin to God. The parent must tell the child they forgive because God is forgiven. And this goes back to our passage in Ephesians 4:32. Of course, we're pulling the concepts of parental responsibilities to the children through this passage, where we have "be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." And of course, that's the point. Every one of us has been forgiven. We started out in a status of total inability and total disorientation to God in depravity, and God unilaterally provided for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Then it must be pointed out that justice demands punishment for violation of divine standard or house rules. This is the way God loves his children who misbehave. He wants them to obey his rules and those of their parents, and discipline is designed to achieve this. It must be explained to the child that when he rebels, his behavior is not honoring to the Lord. It disappoints the parents and has been hurtful to his peers. The device for punishment should never be the parent's hand. This makes the act personal. It's not personal, it's policy. A neutral object such as a dowel is appropriate. A dowel is a flexible round rod that causes a sting but cannot cause injury unless applied in inappropriate ways. The number of applications and their intensity should depend upon the age of the child, and as the child grows older, the extent of the violation. So again, it has to be an issue of policy, not of personality. The issue is to remain objective. Corporal punishment is not violence. This is hyperbole that is used by those who promote the politically correct philosophies in the rearing of children. It's used by Satan and the kingdom of darkness to create doubt in the parents' minds about its use and to cause guilt if they do. When corporal punishment is used properly, it will quickly establish respect for authority in the soul of the child, and its use will quickly become unnecessary. So the point here is to actually apply the discipline, and then as a result, the child will recognize the parent is serious, and we're going to be using the word severity to describe that, and that they can't get away with anything. And pretty soon they will fall right into line, generally speaking. Of course, there's always exceptions, but generally speaking, that will be the case. Especially the younger children. Corporal punishment is designed to restore order, and it's not designed to bring further discord into the household. The use of the word violence to describe its use casts false assertions upon divinely approved method of correction. The adjective violent and the noun violence are defined in Webster's Ninth Collegiate Dictionary as follows. Violence means marked by extreme force or sudden intense activity, notably furious or vehement, excited or mentally disordered to the point of loss of self-control. Violence means exertion of physical force so as to injure or abuse. An instance of violent treatment or procedure, intense, turbulent, or furious, vehement feeling or expression. These definitions do not properly define corporal punishment. When it's used with loving intent, it not only corrects with wrongdoing, it also alters a child's thinking, motivates better decision-making, changes behavior, and inspires adjustment to divine standards. Also, the parent who utilizes corporal discipline is not mean. This word is defined as follows in the New Oxford Dictionary. Mean means unkind, spiteful, unfair, vicious, or aggressive in behavior. The use of words violent and mean with regard to corporal punishment is verbal inflation and hyperbole. Anyone who looks up the definition for these words would naturally reject the ideas of participating in such unacceptable behavior. Meanness is sinful and is an inappropriate to describe the proper execution of parental authority and the proper discipline as being mean. So the point here, these words that are used to describe corporal punishment are actually sins. And they're not to be even involved with. So that's why it's necessary maybe sometimes if the parent is out of control for the parent to actually get themselves into control first before they even deal with the child because they don't want to go there. You know, that is not appropriate and it's wrong. In fact, it's evil. So that's the point. The point is that it doesn't, if you're disciplining with objectivity, you will not have subjectivity. And as a result, you'll make the discipline match what really the objective is. And there won't be any personal vendetta or issue involved with it. The definition of mean describes a sinful attitude that results in sinful behavior. The Bible indicates that the best English word to describe parental authority, supervision, injustice is severe. In fact, as we'll see, that's the word that's actually used in the Bible to describe God's dealing with his people. To explain this, we will first look at the definition from Webster's Ninth College Dictionary. Severe means strict in judgment, discipline, or government. A strict or stern bearing or manner, rigorous in restraint, punishment or requirement. Stringent, restrictive, maintaining a scrupulously exacting standard of behavior or discipline. This implies standards that are enforced without indulgence, leniency, or laxity. So that's the point. You know, it's not meanness or violence, it's severity in holding true to a set of standards. Severity describes the side of divine justice that applies punishment and discipline on those who reject and violate divine standards. See, we recognize the integrity of God is composed of the righteousness, justice, and love of God. And the love and the policy of God is grace. So God has a desire towards mankind, and he desires that all men be saved and come to the epinosis or the spirit-taught knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire. But for that to occur, his righteousness and justice have to be satisfied. So the integrity of God has to be maintained, has to be intact. So God's, in his policy, that's why he sent Jesus Christ. Because his righteousness and justice had to be satisfied, his love found a way and grace to do it, that being the person of Christ. And of course, that's why Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Because in the cross, God judged the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of the world. And everyone's personal sins went to the cross. And that was a judicial judgment that occurred. And so as a result, God's free, because of that judicial arrangement that he created, to impute righteousness to anyone who believes. So it becomes a courtroom issue. It's purely objective. And it's not subjective in any way. So that's the way God deals with mankind. In the same way, parents are to deal with children. So it should be a simple, objective dealing with them with regard to the policy that's been created that is aligned with integrity. So it always goes back to integrity in dealing with anyone. In this particular case, it has to do with the home and the family and those in responsibility or under authority in the home. So we have, this implies standards that are enforced without indulgence, leniency or laxity. So they hold up and they're always enforced. Severity describes the side of divine justice that applies punishment and disciplines those who reject divine standards. Benevolence is the word that describes the side of divine justice that imputes blessing and reward to those who accept or comply with divine standards. So that's the way God deals with his people, as we'll see here in Romans 11. The contrast of benevolence and severity is the subject of Romans 11:22. So this is how God is actually dealing with those who have oriented to his grace policy, and in this case have functioned in the spiritual life appropriate to their dispensation. And in this case, we're actually looking at the case of Israel versus the church, and specifically the Gentiles, as they're being grafted in or brought into the family of God. So we have Israel being, in some regards, set aside as God switches to the to deal with the Gentiles. And of course, we understand we live in times of the Gentiles, and Israel is free to come in to be a part of the church, but the policy of God is dealing primarily with the Gentiles at the moment. And the Jews have decided, or the Israelites have decided at the moment to orient to the law, and a misunderstanding of how Jesus Christ would present himself. So in Romans 11, Paul speaking to the people that are specifically relating to this. He says, "Behold, the benevolence of God," that is the Greek word Christoses, that means blessing and reward from the justice of God. "And the severity of God," which is the Greek word apotomia, that means punishment and discipline from the justice of God. So in essence, the justice of God renders both benevolence and severity. And it's done with perfect integrity and righteousness. So that's how God deals with us, and of course that's how we're to deal with children. On the one hand, severity to those who fell, that is the Jewish unbelievers, but on the other hand, the benevolence of God to you, that is the Gentile believers. If you persist in the sphere of his integrity, this is a third-class condition of if, for the maintenance of the client nation. Of course, we understand third-class condition means maybe you will, maybe you won't. Otherwise, you will be cut off or taken out by the fifth cycle of discipline. And of course, that's indeed what happened to Israel. In this passage, Paul is addressing the issue of the client nation status of Israel that has lost their client nation status due to national apostasy. Gentile nations have replaced Israel as a client nation during the church age, with Rome being the first. Israel fell or was cut off in AD 70. So that the southern kingdom, actually they fell several times. The first was 476 BC, and then subsequently. You know, basically when you understand how the propagation of Israel, they fell four or five times in history. We had Israel first started out as a theocratic kingdom. Then they went into, and they wanted a king, so Saul, they were given Saul. And then, of course, Saul disoriented God's grace and was set aside. And then God picked David to be their king, and he was the one who actually set them up for the greatest prosperity they ever had. So they functioned under that system for two more kings, Solomon and Rehoboam. Rehoboam comes along and the nation's divided. So we have a northern and a southern kingdom. And those two were taken out in separate times. The northern kingdom was taken out by Assyria. The southern kingdom was subsequently taken out by Babylon in 476. And then they were restored to the land under Hezekiah, or during Hezekiah's time. And then they come up, and they go up through, or not Hezekiah, but it was during Ezra, I should say. And then, so they come up through the time, and they were in cycles of being in position where they had a nation and where they didn't. The final cutoff was in 70 AD. And of course, that was roughly 40 years after the Lord Jesus Christ presented himself to them as their king. The United States is a current client nation under divine benevolence, but is courting severity. Recovery will restore the former, but further decline will invite the latter and the risk of being cut off. So we on the nation, the United States, are right now in the bubble, if you will, and the issue will be whether or not we will persist as being the client nation to God. It's unknown whether that is the case going forward. We'll see. It will depend on the believers in the nation as to whether they orient to God's grace and is in a sufficient number for the nation to be preserved. Of course, we have the principle there described by the Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham, you know, where six or ten people had survived, ten people had been in Sodom who were positive believers, the whole city, the whole plain, the three cities of the plain would have been saved. But there were only three, or four actually, three and a half. There was Lot, his daughters, and his wife got toasted on the way out of town. So you know, in essence, they had four people who were oriented to the grace of God and functional in the plan of God for that time frame. So four people weren't sufficient. And of course, Abraham negotiated God, I believe it was from 50 or so down to 10. So the point is that it doesn't take very many people functioning in the plan of God to save an entire country or region. And of course, that's the issue. The challenge, of course, to each of us is to function in the plan of God so that that blessing by association can occur. The application of our study has to do with an example found in Hebrews 12, 4 to 11, where we have an example of, I don't have this hyperlinked, where we have the example of the discipline related to the earthly fathers used to illustrate the discipline of our heavenly Father, where it says here, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood at your striving against sin." Of course, this is speaking to the Hebrew believers who had been the first to receive the information. Remember, it was for the Jews first and then to the Greeks, or the first to the Israelites and then to the Gentiles. So these folks had had the doctrine for a long time, but they had not advanced in the doctrine, and as a result, they were not able to receive the strong information that the writer of the Hebrews wanted to convey. So he's actually chastising them here. He says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." Of course, that's the principle that God is dealing with the believers, in this case the Jewish believers at the time, and his plan for their life. And of course, they had a major adjustment to make. They had to go from orienting to the Mosaic law and the system of the ritual plan of Israel over to the predesigned plan of God for the church. So they had a major change in their lifestyle to make, as well as a major disorientation to the plan of God. So they had a severe adjustment to make. The Gentiles, see, had nothing. They were disoriented to God. They had no clue. They were basically, you know, just totally out in the weeds with regard to a spirituality. The Jews, on the other hand, did have the plan of God, as, you know, is misapplied and misunderstood, but nonetheless, the information was conveyed to them. And as a result, they were in a position of having to actually switch their orientation from that system to the new plan of God as the church age was underway. So this is God's discipline for them. He says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." So here we have the principle of God's discipline towards believers that extends, of course, into the family relationship, because as sons, as believers, we are sons of God. "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. But what son is there when his father does not show discipline?" So in essence, the truth is that God only disciplines his people. He allows unbelievers to go off on their own way. Of course, they do reap the laws of volitional responsibility, but nonetheless, he doesn't actually proactively deal with them in the same way he deals with a believer, which is why a believer won't get away with as much as an unbeliever will. "If you are without discipline, of which you all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline is meant, for the moment, it seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. For yet those who have been trained by it afterwards yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness." See, the point here is the objective of discipline is to bring us to a position where we have capacity to actually function as God would have us, or in the case of the family, function as the family would desire us to have. And of course, the point there is for the family to be able to convey its highest and best to the child. I mean, any of us who have children who are positively oriented to the mandates that the family provides desire to convey more and more to that child. And of course, if the opposite is true, then obviously we aren't free to do that. So we want, though, to be free to be able to give as much as possible. And that's exactly the way God works with us. He wants to keep conveying to us as much as our capacity will receive. So the principle there is for us to, in our personal relationship with our children, to help them come to the place where they actually have the capacity to receive what we want them to have. which is obviously the highest and best, or whatever it is for, that they can do, you know, is, as far as their natural abilities. We're disciplined by, so here we have, disciplined by our earthly fathers is used to illustrate the discipline of our heavenly Father. But the discipline by earthly fathers to serve as a valid illustration of divine discipline, then our approach must emulate God. So here we have the model for discipline in the family as we look at the way God disciplines his people. This brings us to the definition of the Greek word aptomia that is translated severity and is provided by the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament in Volume 8, pages 106 to 107. So if we look at this word for severity, which is basically going to set the policy for discipline, aptomia is a noun, does not occur until the Hellenistic period. So this gives you a little history on the word. It's an overwhelming majority of instances, aptomia means strictness, legal strictness without prates. Prates is a word for gentleness. It's a fruit of the Spirit, as per Galatians, or actually a facet of the fruit of the Spirit, per Galatians 5, which we've studied at length. It's without prates, that is gentleness, humility, or courtesy, considerateness. And epikrina, which is clemency, gracious, forbearance, is the mark of a tyrant. So in essence, aptomia is supposed to function together with prates and epikrineia. So the point is, that's how the strictness is to be applied. Webster's Ninth Collegiate Dictionary defines the translations as follows. Gentleness means free of violence or delicate. Humility is free of arrogance, submissive to authority. Courtesy means respect and consideration or politeness. Considerate means given to careful consideration or thoughtful regarding the feelings of others. So in essence, this is the way the parent is to function as they're strict. You know, so the severity comes together with these words as the parent deals with the child's discipline. The translations of the Greek word epikrineia are clemency, a merciful dispensation in one having power or the duty of punishing, graciousness, marked by a compassion and kindness, tact and delicacy, and forbearance, patience and leniency. So basically these words all describe the attitude of the parent as they deal with the discipline. The etymology of the Greek word aptomia provides us with an understanding of its use in the context of integrity. Severity is a mental attitude that's used when discipline is necessary and called for. The mental attitude of severity is balanced by a mental attitude of gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness when discipline is not an issue, and by clemency, graciousness, and forbearance when it is. A parent must evaluate circumstances to determine if punishment is necessary, and if so, what level of intensity would be appropriate. Wisdom instructs us to carefully pick our battles. It's often wise to allow certain things to be permitted to slide for a time. This is clemency, graciousness, and forbearance, and allows the child time to self-correct. If poor behavior becomes repetitive, then measures must be taken. The concept behind the use of the word severity is that when there is an obvious need for discipline, then for it to be consistently imposed, and then there would be no obvious rebellion, it will be consistently administered. So the issue again, the focus of discipline is rebellion. The reason and purpose for discipline, at least at every level of intensity, is designed to bring the recalcitrant and straying back into the right thinking and right action that is honoring to the Lord. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss some additional concepts regarding this word aptomia. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and for the clarity it gives us with regard to our responsibilities in the family. Help us to function under the mentorship of the Spirit in that regard as we leave here today. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen.